So let's start. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. You are wise in Christ. We are weak. You are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant as though that I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray. God, I pray that by your Spirit you would guide us into all truth as we consider your word. As we look deeply at the sins and failures of our own flesh, would you heal those wounds with the wonderful blood of Christ? Would you remind us of your grace towards us in the gospel? And God, being reminded of grace, would you help us also then to strive for holiness, to take great delight in obedience, to find life in trusting your promises? God, we want to be thoroughly devoted to you in all areas of life. We may consider a small one today, but God, nothing is small in your world and in your design and in your word. And so may this be of good use for us. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do you regard Christian teachers and leaders? Maybe use more modern language. How do you see teachers and leaders? What do you value? What's your grade book for faithfulness? Maybe even get very personal. How do you see me? Or maybe the other elders of our church? For what it's worth, I think there's a good relationship. But I want to consider how we might err as well. I think there's kind of two directions to where we could inappropriately or inaccurately regard Christian teachers and leaders. One is to have too high of standards, and the other one is to show far too much grace. So just broadly speaking, as you think of Christian teachers and leaders, not necessarily me, but that's included, think about how this goes wrong. If you have too high of standards, it can be difficult for most Christian teachers to meet them. Right? And so what you may do is rule out faithful men and women who God has sent to you for your good. You may even then put undue pressure on those that God has called to lead you, on pastors and teachers. If you're someone that shows way too much grace, you may entrust authority to a leader who isn't ready for it. You may be prone to overlooking immaturity in a pastor because you love him. You may even excuse blatant sin because you enjoy someone's teaching. You may encourage someone's pride through your naive adoration. I wonder if you have a good bead on which direction you tend to drift. I know I can see both in myself in different ways. And this is important because often the way we see and regard and consider Christian leaders is going to shape very much of how we ourselves lead others. So we need some sort of balance here, right? Because both high standards and grace are biblical. We're going to actually look at those today. So we have to look then to the scriptures to say, what are the guidelines for regarding Christian teachers and leaders and ultimately one another, all of us? And this is the principle that we're going to lean on, glean from our passage. It's this: we regard one another as God regards us. No more, no less. This is what Paul starts with in 1 Corinthians 4:1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Now remember, Paul's been confronting division in the church around Christian leaders. Back to chapter 1, verse 12, each of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. That's the problem. Paul's now saying, let's correct it and see how we do this right. Now, some of the conflict in the Corinthian church had to do with how they interacted with the world around them, how they spread the gospel, how they engaged with the culture. But it seems there's also a conflict in the church over how they view teachers and leaders. So Paul says, very clearly, this is how one should regard us. He's laying out a template for how Christians relate to other Christians, how we evaluate, how we see. We're not talking about eternal judgment here. We're talking about, have you done what God has called you to do? Are you a leader and a teacher worth listening to? And not only worth listening to, but how do you rightly relate to them? This is an in-house discussion, which is why I asked how you see your relationship with me. Just because it puts rubber to the road, right? I am a teacher and a leader in this church. How do you regard me? What do you expect of me? How do you grade me, if we're even willing to use that language? Maybe we should say better, how should you? Paul sets out two ways we should see Christian teachers and leaders: servants and stewards. This is how one should regard us, 1 Corinthians 4:1, as servants of Christ. Remember, the New Testament was written in Greek, and that Greek word that's translated servants literally means an under rower. I had to say that slow just to enunciate it right. An under rower. This is like a position on a ship, right? Not the captain, but part of the crew. And you may know there's actually a number of different Greek words that are translated as servant in the New Testament. One of them, doulos, literally means slave. One you're probably familiar with, the word diakonos, which is where we get our word deacon from. This is not either of those words. This word is not slaves, it's not deacons, but rather those who are happily subjected to Jesus Christ as their authority, and those who are commissioned by Jesus Christ with a specific task. So that's why Paul says they're servants of Christ. They're not the captain, they're the under rowers. They're subjected to his authority, but they're still important to the operation of the ship. They have been given a specific task. So Paul says we should regard Christian teachers and leaders as those with responsibility that is assigned by the Lord Jesus and under his authority. So we saw this actually back in chapter 3, verse 5, when Paul says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Here we go. Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. So there you go. This is how you should regard Christian teachers and leaders. They have a responsibility from Jesus, and they are under the authority of Jesus. So as we start to look throughout the New Testament, we actually see very specific examples of this. Probably the most obvious are elders in the church. They are charged with a specific task. This is from 1 Peter chapter 5. The command goes like this, and we could go other places to see this, but 1 Peter 5:2 says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. That's what elders in the church are supposed to do. That's the job assigned to them by Jesus. Shepherd the flock of God who is among you. But that is, they're not the captain. They're the under rowers. Or to use the language of Peter, they're under the authority of Jesus, who is called the chief shepherd. So elders, you should rightly see yourselves as under shepherds. And that's how the church should regard us. Not as the chief, but as the under rower. Not as the shepherd, but as the under shepherds. Now that's a high calling, isn't it? Which is why you should expect your elders to lead you and guide you and correct you and feed you with God's word. And yet, that has to come with the grace that we can't be your savior. That's Jesus' job, right? We're his servants. So Paul says you ought to regard us as servants of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 4:1, stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, a steward is a sort of household manager. I think maybe even some of your other translations might even use the word manager. This is someone who has authority over the assets of the master. So obviously the master is God in this illustration. And his assets that we manage are the mysteries of God. What are those? What are the mysteries of God? Now, you remember, back, if we go back to chapter 2, I preached a whole sermon on what the mysteries of God are, the mysteries of the gospel. This is essentially anything that God has made known and revealed with the coming of Jesus Christ. Or maybe even more simply put, the mysteries of God are the gospel. The full revelation of God's plan to redeem people from every nation, tribe, and tongue by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the word of God is the mysteries of God revealed in the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. So we can just leave it at that. That Christian teachers and leaders have a stewardship of the gospel. This is the responsibility that Paul and Apollos and me have. I have. Better grammar. I have. Preach the gospel. That's it. Preach the gospel. Tell the good news. Open the Bible. Read it. Explain it. Apply it. I have one thing that I want to give you with my life. The gospel. That's it. That's what God has given me. That's what he's told me to do. I'm sure I can try my best to apply it to every situation, to make it interesting, to help you in every situation, to teach it from every passage of the Bible. Help you love God in the gospel. That's my responsibility. But it's a really very clear and narrow responsibility given to Christian leaders and teachers. Which means we ought to regard them as stewards of the mystery of God and not expect things from them that God has not charged them to give. So you should regard Christian teachers with submission to their authority as servants and with a clear understanding of their responsibility, stewards of the mysteries of God. So, for example, whenever somebody else preaches, whether it's Jason or Eric or even a guest, I'll often tell them what the people of Crossroads Bible Church want is the word and the gospel. You don't need to try to impress anybody here. I think that's really true. But those are also really high standards. Right? Don't come here with anything that isn't here. That's a big standard. But it comes with a lot of grace, right? Grace that you may not be the best communicator in the world. You'll stumble over your words from time to time. You might look a little foolish. I certainly do. Grace for teachers to learn and grow. That's really the principal instruction that Paul is giving us. Stop puffing up leaders to be these elevated people that you rally around. And maybe in another sense, stop disregarding leaders who don't measure up to your standards. Rather, you should see, regard, relate to Christian teachers and leaders as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Or really, that's because that's what God has entrusted to his leaders and teachers. That's why I say we ought to regard one another as God regards us. And no more and no less. But of course, this is not just a sermon about me or other elders. Even if you don't have an official teaching or leading capacity in the church, you too are a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. You're not off the hook. You don't just get to go rogue or be lazy because you don't have a title. That's not how the kingdom of God works, right? We're all part of the body. Christ is the head. And if we just zoom out in the New Testament, right, God has filled you with his Holy Spirit. He has commissioned you to go and make disciples of all nations. And we have multiple commands that say we ought to teach one another. God has given you his word. So whether you hold an official capacity or not, you are a teacher and a leader among the people of God. So you have to apply these same categories to yourself. I wonder if that's maybe what Paul's getting at in chapter 4, verse 6, when he says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos. In other words, he's setting an example for all of us. You've got to make a willful effort, an intentional effort, to be a servant and a steward. To be like Christ. That's what we had in our scripture reading, right? Anyone who wants to be great among you, Christ says, must be your servant. Why? Because this is what Jesus does. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Now think for a moment about the Christians who have had a major impact in your life and your faith. Just think for a moment about those people. Their names and faces are going to come to your mind. I can guarantee that they were Christ-like servants. I guarantee that they were stewards of the mystery of God, right? I hope I'm not wrong. Like, the people who really made an impact on your faith and your life are people who were faithful to Jesus and faithful to the Word. Oh, sure, not without their faults and sins and failures. But if we want to make that same sort of impact on others, and I hope you do, like, you must determine in your mind, in your heart, with your grace-driven effort, to be a servant of Christ, to be a steward of God's mystery, to determine, I want to take care of what God has entrusted to me, the gospel. I want to serve him faithfully in submission to him. This will have not just a blessing in the church, this can have massive implications outside the church. Some of you have authority and responsibility in your jobs, and you're going to have impact on other people. Having a Christ-like servant heart and living faithfully, consistently with God's word, that can be a powerful witness to the people around you. And none of that, it will be a practical blessing to the people you work for. I mean, certainly this should also apply to parents. Right? Parents, do you see yourself as a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God to your children? You realize your children are not ultimately yours. They do belong to Jesus. We have a responsibility to teach our kids the mysteries of God. We have a responsibility to tell their kids that we too are submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ. Yes, from diaper changes, okay, but from all the way to the encouragement and correction that many of you offer your grown children. I keep being told, you never stop being a parent. We have to remember that God has entrusted something to us with these people. And we do them well when we are submitted to Christ and we give them the word. Now, some of you will aspire to official positions in the church. That's a good thing. To teaching and leadership. I mean, this is wonderful providence. I did not plan this. We're having an elder interview of Eric today. You can go back and look at my calendars. They were planned this way long before we scheduled the interview. And honestly, others are going to follow in Eric's footsteps, being called as elders and deacons in the church. Some of you will become missionaries, Sunday school teachers, Bible study leaders, beloved volunteers. When you see yourself and you act like, and you really truly are, a servant of Christ and a steward of the mystery of God, that will be a great benefit to the people around you. There's a passage in Hebrews 13 about leadership. And it's always tempting to think, to focus on the first section, right? The first section, Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over their souls. Good command, reasonable command. But listen to the rest of this. As those who have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Which tells me that if I'm supposed to lead God's people, I need to do that with joy and not groaning, because that will be of great blessing to people. If I do not complain, and if I enjoy it, if I take it seriously, if I delight in being a servant of Christ and a steward of the mystery of God, that will be an advantage to God's people. That is how I keep watch over your souls. I mean, faithfulness, watchfulness, service, stewardship, those are the goals of Christian ministry. And we're all in ministry. The reality is, if we're going to be servants of Christ and faithful stewards of the mysteries of God, it may not always be fun. It may not always seem fruitful. But if you want to do good for others in Jesus' name, and if you want the joy of serving the Lord in this life, serve the people of Christ and steward the mysteries of God. So how should we regard Christian teachers? How should we regard one another? As servants and stewards. Because that's how God sees us, as his stewards of his mysteries and his servants. So we should regard one another as God regards us, no more, no less. What then is the goal of our stewardship? What's the measure of it? It's faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any other human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, Paul says, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Now, in verse 2, that word that's translated required, it can mean seek. I like, the language doesn't fit in a sentence, but I like the reality there. It kind of gives you a bookend. Stewards should be sought and found faithful. Right? That's what we should expect at the beginning, and that's what we should find at the end. It also then sort of allows for a spectrum. Right? That we have a high expectation of faithfulness for those who serve. We also allow for time and growth and grace. So what is this faithfulness we should all strive for? Well, first, know that faithfulness is measured by God. 1 Corinthians 4:4, it is the Lord who judges. To be faithful to the tasks that God has assigned means that we do things according to his word, and we're content to wait for his reward. That's really it. That is how we live out the Christian life in every realm. We do things according to his word, and we are content to wait for his reward. Remember, we already looked at those rewards back in chapter 3, that God sees and rewards what is often done in secret. I mean, so much of faithful service to Christ is never seen and never praised by anyone. And we can take great joy in that because it is seen by God. But you also have to realize that faithfulness is not always accurately measured by people. That's the issue that Paul's dealing with. Chapter 4, verse 3, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. To use our modern vernacular, it means nothing if you judge me. Well, I mean, it actually does mean something, doesn't it? We read the rest of chapter 4 already. You can tell that Paul is very hurt by the conflict with the Corinthians over him. He cares deeply what they think of him. But what he's saying is, when we compare your evaluation of me with God's evaluation of me, well, I could lose all my friends and still endure with Christ. Or verse 3, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Now, Paul's not saying this is a legal matter. Really, the human court is just like any group of people that would want to evaluate me. Paul says the judgments of those groups of people mean nothing. Well, again, not really, right? He's using hyperbole here. You go to chapter 9, you find out that Paul cares deeply about how people perceive him and receive him. But again, he's saying, in the grand scheme of things, even if the culture totally rejects us and refuses to listen to us, our judgment from God is our vindication. He will disclose the purposes of my heart. I will receive my commendation from him. You realize even your own self-reflection on your faithfulness is neither accurate nor helpful. Paul says, verse 4, I'm not aware of anything against myself. I think he says that in genuine, like I don't really think I've done anything wrong here. But he says, I'm not thereby acquitted. See, Paul states he's innocent. He thinks he's innocent. But he also hears the accusation. It seems like, and we'll see this as we work through the rest of chapter 4, it seems like something about Paul has caused problems for the Corinthians. Maybe his reputation isn't what they would want it to be. And so perhaps they're looking at him and saying, Paul, I'm not really sure you've been faithful. Well, that hurts. That really cuts deep. But Paul says, where's my comfort? It is God who judges me. It is God who judges faithfulness. And so we should be cautious of our evaluations, certainly of the culture's evaluations, certainly of any standards that we might impose. This is why I warned you at the beginning of having too high of standards or too much grace. Again, standards and grace are important, but when you start to create your own standards or you apply your own degrees of grace, you've gotten away from God's judgments. You see, if you have too high of standards, you may disregard or write off faithful teachers that God has sent to lead you and instruct you and correct you because they don't measure up to you. Or if you're someone that shows too much grace, you have no real measure for faithfulness. You'll excuse teachers' behavior and character because you like what they have to say. That's not faithfulness. When we set the standards by ourselves or by our culture or even by other Christians, those standards can be skewed. So we have to start and end here. It is the Lord who judges me. You just have to be content with that in all of your life. God alone will accurately evaluate your faithfulness to the tasks he has given you. God alone is the perfect judge of your service and your stewardship. And God's grace alone is sufficient to correct every error and grow every immaturity and produce in you real Christ-like character. That doesn't mean we don't evaluate faithfulness. It doesn't mean we don't correct each other and encourage each other. But it does mean that we do so in complete submission to God. His standards are what we apply. See, if we apply these principles to ourselves, then we can actually rightly regard each other as God regards us. Because something amazing has happened to us in being saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is that God has completely changed the way that we see other people. I'm going to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 17 is going to sound really familiar, probably, but verse 16 is where we'll start. From now on, Paul says, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Okay, so in before God made you a new creation in Christ, you couldn't help but see people through distorted lenses. That's what sin does. It distorts. But now that Christ has made you new, you now see people through the lens of his grace. Or as Paul says, you regard people rightly. So as Christians, we can rightly evaluate faithfulness because we have the Spirit inside of us. Because God's word is made clear to us. You can have a proper and healthy and encouraging relationship with teachers and leaders because you understand that they are servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. You can appropriately love and correct and encourage each other because you see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. You can have compassion for the world while pointing out its error because you understand that lost people are lost in sin and they need the grace of the gospel. See, the reason that we can actually rightly evaluate on this side of eternity is only when we are made new in Christ. See, some of you think that you can't be useful to God or useful to the church because of who you are or what you have done. And the problem with that is you're not seeing things clearly. God is glorified in taking dirty sinners and washing them clean and using them for his purposes. Just think about some of the examples in the Bible. Matthew the tax collector. The tax collectors were traitors of their people. Or maybe the more obvious example here is Paul, the persecutor of the church. If you don't think God can use, well, you know God can use the Apostle Paul. We've got a bunch of books in the New Testament that he wrote. But you think that Paul was worthy of that? Go read Acts chapter 9. When you read Acts chapter 9, pay attention to the guy named Ananias who's told to go baptize Saul, who then becomes Paul. To say that Ananias was reluctant is an understatement. Like, he didn't want to touch Paul with a 10-foot pole. But see, here's the amazing thing that Jesus does. He changes us. Matthew was changed. Paul was changed. Like, you are changed by God's grace. So that's how we have to see each other. Whether servants or leaders or people that work in the background. Like, we see each other through the lens of the gospel, understanding ultimately it is God who judges. And if God has shown grace, then we can show grace to each other. This is why Paul balances it out in chapter 4, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians. He says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Like, hear the command, do not pronounce judgment before the time. It is good to be patient in evaluating. It is good to be patient with one another, to be discerning. I mean, the truth is we will make judgments. They're not all bad. We just need to do them in accordance with God, with a patience for his judgment. So how do we make right judgments of faithfulness? We should probably start by saying you should make judgments of faithfulness. It's strange when Paul says in verse 3, like, it's a little thing to be judged by you, by any human court. You know, that sort of language can lead people to say, well, hey, listen, God's my judge. You can't judge me. It's my little get-out-of-jail-free card. But it's true that though God will make his final judgments, in this age, God has given us standards for judgment in his word, how we judge one another. I mean, for instance, like, we have clear instructions all throughout the New Testament to avoid false teachers. If someone's contrary to the gospel and ravaging the people of God, we don't stand back and say, well, I guess the Lord will just take care of that. That's not how the New Testament handles it. No, you call it out and condemn it. Another good example, God gives us standards for leaders in the church, how we judge faithfulness in the church. You should be studying up on the roles and qualifications of elders. It's very serious business to appoint elders in a church. I think I listed all of these passages in your notes. Acts 20, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5. What is faithfulness in an elder? I like Titus 1, 9 as a summary. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. I mean, not only that, God's word is full of instructions on how each of us should live in a manner worthy of our calling. It is good to evaluate yourself and see if you're faithful. It is good to correct yourself and others where we're not faithful. It is good to praise one another and praise yourself where you are faithful to God's commands. I mean, we could read a passage like Titus chapter 2. Just read Titus chapter 2. We can even just read the first 8 verses. Just say, this is what God has called me to. This is what God has given me. Am I faithful? It is right to evaluate. We just simply evaluate with God's standards. This then comes with the humility to say that God changes people over time. It's a scary thing to evaluate, but it's not an ungodly thing. We rightly judge and evaluate one another when we do it with both God's standards and God's grace. We all sin. We all make foolish mistakes. We all have room to grow. We are all patient. We need to be corrected with love. We need to be encouraged in our small improvements. We need to give teachers a fair chance. We have to humbly receive correction. I mean, after all, when you go and read those stories in the Bible of these people of great faith, these men and women of God, you're almost always going to read of great failure. Sin, immaturity, distrusting God. And from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible shouts that God is full of grace and mercy for those who love him. And he expects everything from them. But he knows we are dust. He's more patient than we can imagine. He delights in changing us. So we have to strive for faithfulness, absolutely, with all our might. And we also ought to receive grace when we don't measure up. I think when I ask that question about how you see me, from my perspective, I feel like I receive a lot of grace. I know I say things incorrectly. I make poor leadership decisions. I forget things that matter to you. I sin. But when we love one another as God in Christ has loved us, grace is what defines our relationship. This is how you should think about your relationship to me as your pastor. Have the expectations that I am faithful to God's word and the gospel. And don't let me get away with slacking. But also have the grace of God that I'm not the Savior. And don't just think of that for me, but for other leaders in our church. And honestly, I mean, as life goes on, we'll probably end up in other churches from time to time. Have high standards and show lots of grace. That's how we regard one another as God regards us. Like, no more, no less. So in thinking about this passage, it was in my mind all the time that, you know, we live in a day where Christian leaders and teachers have a prominent place in a lot of our lives because we can simply consume a great deal of media, whether books, or podcasts, or blogs, or videos. So it made me think, well, how is it then that we should think about those people? Like, I have people that I admire that I've never met, probably never will meet. People that greatly influence me. I'm sure you do too. I mean, hopefully the people that you actually see face to face, flesh to flesh, are the ones that have the greatest impact. But let's think about how we rightly understand those Christians who influence us. How do we measure their faithfulness by God's standard and by God's grace? Let me give you a few principles. Christian leaders can be beloved, but never blessed. When I use that word blessed, I'm using it in terms of worship. It just starts with a B, so it works really well, right? They can be beloved, but never blessed. You should love and appreciate those who serve and lead well, but never assume their perfection, and never insist on their praise. You know, in our day, there's been a lot of criticism of so-called Christian celebrities. We should also abhor the cult of devotion that we Christians give to some of our public leaders. Second, Christian leaders and teachers can be leaders, but never lords. You might be greatly helped by the teaching and counsel and advice and habits of other men and women. Praise God for that. But you have one Lord. You should never esteem a mere person as having universal authority over you. We're all wrong about some things. And finally, Christian teachers and leaders can be servants, but never swords. God has given people that influence you and greatly serve you and serve the mission of God, and we praise him for it. You can consume a lot of content in our day with great benefit. But if you use your loyalties to a Christian leader to divide and alienate other Christians, you're guilty of the same sin that Paul's been confronting in 1 Corinthians. I've said it many, many times. That sort of tribalism, factionalism, should have no place among us. You can love and enjoy and benefit from godly teachers, but you have one Lord, one Savior. So are you looking for faithful servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God? Do you want to be a faithful servant of Christ and a steward of the mystery of God? Faithful servants are Bible people. They give you the word and the gospel in season and out of season. Faithful stewards love Jesus, their master. We love the Lord more than the praise of man. Faithful servants are joyfully obedient to God in private and in public. Their character is proven in their best and worst moments. Faithful stewards are not enamored by fame, even if they get it. That God does use some people in large public ways, and that is not evil in and of itself. But faithful stewards are never impressed with themselves. Faithful servants love God's people. You can't serve Christ without loving his bride. You can't steward the mysteries of God without a people that are united by the gospel. Faithful stewards are not disheartened by rejections, even when it really hurts. And it genuinely hurts. Paul has a lot of hurt in chapter 4. I think sometimes we think that faithfulness is just somebody who happens to do everything right all the way to the end. But you know, that's usually in our mind, not necessarily in God's eyes. Faithful stewards are often rejected. They often look like they failed on earth. But a faithful steward has hope in Christ, and he is content if God alone approves of him. The benefits then of faithful servants and stewards is that faithfulness is reproducing. Faithfulness, by its nature, builds up the body of Christ. Faithfulness encourages other Christians to faithfulness. Faithfulness is used by the Holy Spirit to produce love and joy and peace. Faithfulness is rewarded by God. So, brothers and sisters, let's have really high standards, God's standards, and let's give lots of God's grace regarding one another as God regards us, no more and no less. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would make, by your wonderful grace and by the clear standards of your word, that you would make Crossroads Bible Church a church full of servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In all the different jobs you would assign to us, in all the different roles we would play, whether we stand here and preach on Sunday morning, or lead in singing, or send out cards, or make snacks, call widows, teach the children, or encourage people with our hugs. God, there's 1,000 things we could keep going. May we do this with the attitude that we are servants of our master, happily submitted as authority. And may we do it because we have the gospel that we want to give to one another in our words and in our deeds. God, I pray that we would not just be servants and stewards, but you would make us faithful. God, sometimes you might be the only person that can evaluate that rightly. But God, may we look to your word and find instruction. May we encourage each other when we see faithfulness. May we correct one another with grace when we see error. God, I pray that you would make us faithful servants and stewards for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.